Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 on page 178 of the Church Bibles. Joshua chapter 1, and we will read the first 9 verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses. So I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to open up your holy word, we ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us in this time. May He be our tutor. May He open this word to us and may He apply it to our hearts, that we might behold your glory as it is contained in these words. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Israel is back on the banks of the Jordan. Having been delivered by God from the hands of Pharaoh, Israel now stood on the verge of entering the land which God had promised to Abraham. The land to which He had promised to deliver Israel when He had commissioned Moses at the burning bush to lead Israel out of their slavery and into the freedom of this promised land. Israel were at the banks of the Jordan. It was, of course, not the first time that they had been here. A generation earlier, Israel had stood at these same banks, having been delivered from the living death of their slavery in Egypt. They had stood on the very edge of life with God in this land of abundance. But instead of laying hold of that which God was giving them, instead of entering that land by faith in God and trusting that He would do what He had said, they had rebelled against God. And they had even been so bold as to accuse Him of wickedness in bringing them to these banks. You remember those hateful, shocking words that crossed the lips of the faithless Israelites in Deuteronomy 1. They said, "Because the Lord hated us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the land of the Amorites to destroy us." God has done this not because He loved us, but because He hated us. As they evaluated the plan of God by the reason of man, which is always a dangerous thing to do, as they evaluated the plan of God by the reason of man. They declared that God was evil. It was as if they stood there, having heard the reports of the spies, which are recorded in our Bibles in Numbers chapter 13. The report that the land was inhabited by strong people who dwelt in strong and fortified cities. It was as if they stood there and heard that report and declared, "Now we see the true nature of God. Forget how He has preserved us through this wilderness. Forget the manna that He has brought us from heaven. Forget the quails that have arrived for us miraculously to sustain us in a wilderness. Forget the water that He has brought to us out of rocks. Forget His deliverance out of Egypt. Forget the Red Sea parted. Forget the 10 plagues. Now we see His true nature. He's a cruel tyrant. And He plays with the lives of men. He hasn't brought us here because He loved us. He's done it because He hated us. He has done it because He is cruel." It was devilish wisdom with which they declared that they now knew the true nature of God. It was literally diabolical as they evaluated the plan of God by the reasoning of man and declared in Numbers 14 that they would rather elect for themselves a leader and go back to Egypt rather than following God, rather than trusting God. They declared that they would rather go and submit themselves again to the living death of slavery in Egypt. It was crazy. It was illogical, as sin always is. Certainly the reports of the spies were intimidating. It was daunting to look over that river and hear that the land that lay before him was one that was practically inhabited by giants who had technology on their sides, who had built for themselves these strong forts that were designed to withstand military attacks. It was daunting, it was intimidating, but as Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies, had exhorted them, "The Lord is with us. Do not fear." Yes, it's intimidating, but here's the thing, Israel. The Lord is on our side. Martin Luther was once reported as saying, "One with God is a majority." And that is essentially what Joshua and Caleb exhorted the people to see. Yes, the people were strong. Yes, they dwelt in fortified cities. Yes, Israel was a ragtag band of refugees. And yes, it did seem impossible for them to seize this land. But Joshua and Caleb pleaded with them to see it would not be them who would seize it. It would be God. He would do it. He would fight for His people. He would establish them in this land against all the odds. But Israel feared man instead of God. And walking by sight instead of faith, submitting to their own flawed reasoning rather than trusting in the revelation of God, they declared God to be wicked, and so they rebelled against Him. And the result was that they were condemned by God to wander in the desert for 40 years. They should have been destroyed. They should have been annihilated for such wanton disobedience to God. But God was gracious to them. And in response to Moses' intercession, God promised not to utterly destroy them, but to prevent this rebellious generation from entering the land, all except the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. And so for a generation, Israel wandered in the desert. And now here, they are back. Back at the banks of the Jordan. That faithless generation having died out. Moses himself, even now dead. He having been forbidden entry into this land because of that self-exalting anger which he manifested as he struck the rock at Meribah. And so with Moses dead, Joshua is promoted and he is commissioned to lead this nation across the river and to lead them in battle against the inhabitants of Canaan. And as Joshua is commissioned by God to lead this people, he is reminded of the foundation of his confidence in taking control of this land. In verse 2, "Now therefore arise," God says to him, "go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them," to the people of Israel. It was the very same thing that Joshua had exhorted Israel to see a generation ago. It was that very same thing that Joshua and Caleb had pleaded with Israel to see, that this was the doing of the Lord. But here, now, as they were on the verge of crossing over this river, it is repeated again because it was to stand at the head of this people as they went over. Their confidence was not to be in their armaments. It was not to be in their human leaders like Joshua. It was not to be in their strategies. Their confidence was to be in their God. This, as they crossed over, they were to understand that they would not dwell in this land congratulating themselves on a hard-fought campaign. They were to dwell in this land understanding that this land was to them a gift. A gift that had been given to them by God. And so while they would indeed have to fight battles, and they would have to take cities, they were to do it with the unshakable confidence that God was in and over and under everything that they did, bearing them along as they entered this land. It was to be at the fore of their minds as they crossed this river. That is what that generation had forgotten. But now God repeats it as if to underline it and embolden it and italicize it. This Israel, this is the banner that is to hang over you as you cross this river. This is the land that I am giving to you. It was to be at the fore of Israel's mind. It was to be at the fore of Joshua's mind. Which is why it is given to him first. As faithful as Joshua was, as confident as Joshua was in the work of God for them, he was a man. And he was a man with authority. And how easy it would have been for him to think that any gains Israel made were the result of his skillful tactics. How easy it would have been for him to get lulled into this self-confidence. I'm the leader of Israel. I'm the one who has led them in the battle against Jericho and the walls have come tumbling down. But no, God says, not you, Joshua. You're not giving this land to Israel. I am giving this land to Israel. And so this word comes as an encouragement to Israel and to Joshua. Be encouraged. Israel, be encouraged, Joshua. The Lord is with you as you go in to take on this mighty foe. But it also comes as a great humbling reminder. As Joshua is set over this people, but the word comes, never forget, Joshua, you're not in control. You're only leading this people as a vice regent. And it will be God the King who will lead his people into this new territory. It's why God commands Joshua here to be a man of the word. C.H. Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, that if you were to cut him, he would bleed bibline. As Spurgeon read Bunyan's works, it seemed to him that Bunyan was a man that was so mastered by scriptures that it ran through his veins. And that's what God commands Joshua here. Joshua was to lead Israel, and he was to do it as a man mastered by the word of God. Be strong and courageous, God commands Joshua in verse 7. Be strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law that Moses my servant commanded you. In verse 8, the book of the law, God says to Joshua, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Let the word of God run in your veins, Joshua. Be a man mastered by that law. Let the revelation of God be your consuming thought day and night. Read it, study it, meditate upon it, apply it, obey it. Be a man whose life is shaped by those commands. It was, of course, not a command unique to Joshua. It was the very thing that God had commanded to Israel in Exodus 19 as he had explained to them what it meant to be his people. And he'd explain to them that the mark of being his people, the mark of being his treasured possession among all peoples, was an obedience to his voice and the keeping of his commandments. The people of God, Israel, were told in Exodus 19, and Joshua is reminded here, the people of God are to look like the Ten Commandments. We're to live under the kingship of God. We are to submit to his rule and we are to obey his law. And that is the word that comes to Joshua. You're a man under orders, Joshua. You're not a king. You don't write the law. You obey the law. You're going in there, yes, as a general, but as a citizen. You're going not as a king. You're going not as a lawmaker. You're going as a man under orders. The temptation to depart from the word of God would be great in the next few months and years. Joshua would feel pressure from the people to compromise, to make treaties with the people of the land, despite God's command in Exodus 23. There would be pressure to compromise, pressure that would be strong as Aaron felt at the foot of Mount Sinai as he crafted that golden bull. Joshua would feel pressure, not just from the people, but also from his own pride to take control of this conquest. Joshua would feel pressure from the devil to rebel against the lordship of God. But here, as God prepares his people for entry into that land, and as he prepares Joshua to lead that entry, he reminds him that he is a man under authority. And so he is to be a man mastered by the word of the king. One thing is to be clear to Israel, and one thing is to be clear to Joshua, that this conquest will be the Lord's doing. He will give this land to his people. As we read these words, and as we read of this command to Joshua, we think, well, this is exciting and it's interesting. But as we said last week, the book of Joshua, like the book of Exodus, is one of these books that we can be tempted to read as a ripping yarn. It's an exciting story, a story of battle and conquest. It'd make a great movie. So we see the underdog going in to fight against the much more powerful enemy. It's the D-Day landings, right? Here is the strong and mighty established army being faced by this underdog storming the beaches, crossing the river. And as we read of these words of God to Joshua, there can be a temptation for us to think of an inspiring speech that this is, like Henry the, I'm going to get this reference wrong, but like Henry the Fourth or Fifth, in his speech on St. Crispin's Day to his troops, you merry band, you band of brothers. You might be thinking, well, this is exciting, but really, what does it have to do with me? Does it have anything to do with my life, or is it just Shakespearean, entertaining, interesting, but ultimately unappliable? Is this just designed to entertain us? Well, of course we know it's not, right? Scripture isn't written for your entertainment. If this really is an essential part of the unfolding story of redemption, then how does it apply to us living in the age of the new covenant? Living in light of Christ's incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. What does it mean for us who live between the ascension of Christ and his return? Is this just historical background, or is it something more? Well, I think there are three things we should see here. The first is that this is historical background. This is our family history. In Romans 11, Paul says that we Gentiles have been grafted into Israel by our faith, so that we now become, as Paul would say in Galatians 3, sons of Abraham by faith. We have been grafted into Israel. We have been made part of Israel by faith. And so what that means is that what we read here is our family history. Right? This is not simply a historical narrative of a people living long, long ago in a land far, far away. This is not simply a story of how God dealt with the Jews. This is the story of how God dealt with our people and how he brought us out of our slavery in Egypt and established us in the land of Canaan. Right? Every week we confess a creed. Every week we recite the Apostles' Creed together in our service, except for Communion Sundays, in which we confess the Nicene Creed. We do it to remind ourselves that we are not pioneers here. To remind ourselves that ours is a deeply historical faith. And as we gather on Sunday mornings, we gather as part of, as we confess this morning, a holy Catholic Church. A church that is connected not only horizontally across the world, but is also connected throughout history. That we stand on the shoulders of giants. We do it to dissipate that hateful chronological arrogance, to use C.S. Lewis's phrase, that we are so prone to think, oh, there's no one like us who has never lived in a time like ours. We do it to remind ourselves that we live in a long line of those who have gone before us, and we are only where we are because we stand in that line of those to whom God has been extraordinarily faithful. And that is true as we come to this book. As we study this book, we do it for the same reasons, to see how God has been faithful to his people, not just now, but throughout the generations. And so to put our experience into its correct historical context. Right? If we believe Hebrews 13:8, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we must know what God was like yesterday. If we are to know what God is like, if we are to know his character, then we are to study how he has and does interact with his people. And so, studying this book and reading these words of God to Joshua shows us the historical character of God and the historical relationship of God with his people. So yes we do. We read this book as historical background to our faith. But this book is not just historical. This book is specifically redemptive historical. And so what that means is that this book and this establishment of Israel in Canaan lifts the fog a little more on the promises of redemption. Right? You remember my little illustration? It's not a very good illustration, but it is, I think, memorable. That the unfolding story of Scripture is like a fly on a yardstick in a fog. You've got your little fly standing on his yardstick. And with the fall of man, a fog descends. And we have no idea where we're going. With Genesis 3:15, God promises redemption to a fallen humanity as he preaches that first gospel to humanity and promises that a redeemer will come. As soon as that promise comes, the fog lifts at least a couple of inches down that yardstick. We can see the direction, but it's still pretty foggy. Who is this redeemer? When will he come? And what will he do? A lot of questions. But with each successive covenant and each successive act of God in the fulfillment of those covenants, the fog is lifted a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, until we come into the light of the new covenant, which breaks through that fog and we see the glories of the fullness of this redemption. And so, the fog of redemption lifted a little when God promised a land to Abraham. When God came to Abraham and promised to him that he would give to him the land of Canaan as a dwelling place, it lifted the fog and it showed that God's plan of redemption was not just one that dealt with the ones and the twos, but was a redemption that was national in scope. God was going to bring a redeemed nation in wake of the Redeemer. And it would be solid. Not just an ethereal union to God, but a solid one. That God would bring through the Redeemer a new creation, a land of rest and peace, where he would establish his people in his kingdom to dwell with him forevermore. The fog lifted a little more with that promise to Abraham, and lifted a little more further as God built on that promise with his covenant with Moses. And explained what life would be like in the kingdom. That it would be centered on God. That it would rotate around him as a wheel rotates around its hub. That life in that kingdom, life in that promised land would be one centered on God and lived in imitation of God. A holy nation that lived by a holy law, not determined by the spirit of age or the wisdom of man, but derived by the revelation of God. And as Israel crossed over the Jordan to conquer the land of Canaan, they are very clearly doing it as heirs to those covenantal promises. That is why Joshua is instructed here to keep this law at the fore of his mind. He is to do it consciously in the history of redemption. Right here is the establishment of the model kingdom. A kingdom, as God reminded Joshua and the people of Israel here, that is clearly to be ruled by God as their king. A nation set apart amongst all the nations of the earth in devotion to and service of the God who had released them from the slavery to Pharaoh and brought them, had carried them, and brought them into this good and fertile land. And so here the fog lifts a little more. And we understand what our God has done to bring us from that foggy promise of Genesis 3:15 to the establishment of the new covenant kingdom in Christ's blood. We see it a little more clearly. And because this is redemptive historical, this passage ultimately teaches us about Jesus. Right, everything in your Bibles is about Jesus. In Sunday school, we heard a quote from Sinclair Ferguson this morning that the rest of Scripture is really just a footnote to Genesis 3:15. As he looked at the Bible, he said, you know, the Dutch theologians call Genesis 3:15 the mother promise. And Sinclair Ferguson says that's all Scripture is. It is simply teasing out what that promise means. It is all just a footnote to Genesis 3:15. That promise of a Redeemer, the promise of Jesus. All of Scripture is about that, is about Him. The whole of the Scripture is an explanation of who that Redeemer is and what He will do. And that is true about this book. And it is, in particular, a book about Jesus as we see him and his redemptive work foreshadowed for us in the work of Joshua. Right? Joshua is what we call a type of Christ. Now that's a theologically technical term. But it simply means that Joshua is a model or a pattern of Christ. It comes from the Greek word typos. And it means that that Joshua is a model or a pattern of Christ. He is a type of Christ. He shows us what Christ is like and what Christ will do, right? Your Old Testaments are full of types of Christ. Adam was a type of Christ. Noah was a type of Christ. Joseph, Moses, David, and on, these historical figures that are brought to shine a light on who this Redeemer is and what he will do. And Joshua stands here at the head of this book as a type of Christ. And so what that means is that we see in his work of leading Israel into the promised land a picture of Christ's work of leading us into the greater promised land of his kingdom. Right? And we see that here, don't we? Joshua is commanded to lead the people of God into this promised land in perfect obedience to the revealed will of his heavenly Father. And so it is with Christ. That's why Paul, when meditating upon the saving work of Christ in Philippians 2, includes the obedience of Christ. He says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As Jesus said to John the Baptist in Matthew 3, part of his work was to fulfill all righteousness. You see, we are saved as much by the life of Christ as we are by the death of Christ. You ever wonder why Jesus didn't die for our sins as a child? Why did he wait 33 years to die for our sins? If all that was required of Jesus was a lack of sin, he could have died as an infant and been a perfect sacrifice. But it wasn't only sinlessness that qualified Jesus to be our Savior. It was also perfect righteousness. And so he lived 33 years, living a life of perfect submission to the will of his Father. That's what the author of the Hebrews means when he talks in chapter 5 of Jesus being made perfect as he learned obedience through suffering. In order to be a perfect Savior, he needed a perfect righteousness. If Christ had not lived in perfect obedience to his Father, if he had let the book of the law depart from his mouth, if he had failed to meditate on it day and night and was not careful to do according to all that was in it, then he, like Joshua, would not be a fit Savior. He would not be able to deliver his people into the promised land of his kingdom. You see, as Paul said in Romans 5:19, by the obedience of Christ, the many are made righteous. In our salvation, when we lay hold of Christ by faith, we not only have our unrighteousness removed from us, but we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and it is that which makes us fit to dwell in the promised land of his kingdom, to dwell in the presence of God. In Joshua, and in the obedience that was required of him, we see a picture of Jesus. We see a picture of Christ, the true and greater Joshua. We see a picture of the greater obedience that was required of him for the greater end of not just bringing us into a physical kingdom, but bringing us into that much better kingdom. His kingdom, established by the spilling of his blood, in which we are fully and finally united to God. As we read of God's command to Joshua here, we see the perfection that was required of Jesus. And as we continue through this book, we will see our redemption in miniature as we see Israel established in this land. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word in which is revealed to us the wonders of our salvation. And we pray that you would help us to consider these things, to meditate upon these things, and to see in Joshua another aspect of the perfection of our Lord Jesus. Lord, may you use our journey through this book to teach us of him and to bring us to worship. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.